Well, good morning, Summit Church. I hope you are full of the gospel this morning. I want to say a special word of hello, a special shout out to those of you that are joining us right now in the Bay, and remind all of you that in just a couple weeks now, two or three weeks, we will be opening, Lord willing, our BC South venue, which we are will have services at a 9 and 11, and which we will ask many of you from this service, just because of the overcrowding nature of it, to consider going down there, and you'll be hearing more about that. I told you last week that there are two different conclusions to the life of David in the Bible, and in that way they are like many of my own sermons, which have one conclusion and then another one, and that we did conclusion number one last week, and this week we're going to do conclusion number two, and this will be our final message here in our study of the life of King David, the Search for a King series. You know, sometimes there's something that happens toward the end of somebody's life that just kind of sums up or wraps up or epitomizes their life just in one quick scene. Sometimes it happens, you know, with a last word, a last scene, maybe even a gravestone epitaph. Well, today, what you're going to see is a scene from the life of King David that just kind of wraps up and summarizes his whole life in one picture. I was thinking about how to present this to you and get it across to you, because I want you to use it to think about what scene would epitomize your life if we were to choose one. And I came across an interesting compilation of people's last words, tombstone epitaphs, one-line statements that summarize pretty well the person's life. For example, Elvis Presley's last words, last public words at a press conference were, "I hope I haven't bored you." Which is, you know, pretty interesting for an entertainer, for that to be his last statement. The 18th century skeptic, Voltaire, his last words were said to a priest who asked him on his deathbed to renounce Satan. And Voltaire said in response, now, sir, now is not the time to be making new enemies. Those were his last words. From a tombstone in Burlington, Vermont, come these words, "Anne Margaret lived with her husband for 50 years. And died in the confident hope of a better life." So that's not kind. From the tombstone of a dentist, "Walter Brown lies here filling his last cavity." Here's one from John Dryden. John Dryden, "Here lies my wife. I bid her goodbye. She rests in peace. And now so do I." Also unkind. Here's one of my favorites. "Here lies Ezekiel Akel, age 112. And then the one-line epithet, "The good die young." All right, so how awesome. And last one here. From a tombstone in Western North Carolina, "Here lies Paul. Paul liked women. Ma caught Paul in with two swimming. Here lies Paul." All right, so today what you're going to see is not a tombstone epithet. What you are going to see, though, is you're going to see a scene in David's life that just kind of sums up in a picture for you what David's message is for us. It's a good question, as I mentioned, for you to begin to ask yourself, and that is, what kind of scene or what kind of statement would epitomize your life right now? And I don't want you to think about what would it be like if you could script it out, or what you hope it would be one day. I mean, if we just took an honest look at your life and said, boom, that's it right there. That's the scene that epitomizes who they are. What would that scene look like? Now, I explained to you last week that the writers of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles both choose a different event to summarize the life of David. In case that confuses you, if you're a little unfamiliar with the Bible, there are some books in the Old Testament that are written as parallel accounts of the same events, and 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel are a couple of those books, and so you have two different kind of angles on the life of David. So they choose two different events to summarize David's life. However, both of them have as David's last final act, David responding with an offering to God's lavish mercy in his life. 2 Samuel, which we studied last week, after God stopped the plague, David buys the field where God had shown mercy, and David dedicates that piece of ground as the place for the building of the future temple. What's interesting is that when David goes to the guy who owns the field, a guy named Arunah, to purchase the field, Arunah says back to him, he's like, "Hey man, don't worry about paying me for this. It would be my honor to just give this to you for the temple." And David's response back to him, 2 Samuel 24:24, is this. He says, "No, I will purchase it from you at full price, because I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing." In other words, David is saying, "God has been so generous to me. He's shown me so much grace. I want to do something that shows my love for God for him in return. I don't want to give to him a secondhand, recycled gift. God's generosity to me makes me want to be generous to him. This has nothing to do with God needing something that David has to supply. This has to do with David having an opportunity to express his gratefulness with generosity in response to the generosity of God. Well, at the end of 1 Chronicles, which we're going to study today, David takes up an offering for the building of that temple. And then he prays a prayer that is stunning in how well it epitomizes David's life philosophy. A life that stands amazed by God's grace toward him. A life just clamoring to respond to God. So if you have your Bible, I want you to take it out and I want you to open it to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29. Now, I know some of you are like, JD, you are killing me, man. I mean, 2 Samuel, I just learned to find that. Okay, 2 Samuel, three books after that is 1 Chronicles. So 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, and then 1 Chronicles is where we'll be. Let me summarize the first part of the story for you. David says to the people of Israel, he said, you know, the one thing I always wanted to do in my life that God did not let me do was I wanted to build a temple where God's presence could dwell and a place where we could offer sacrifices for sin. But God told me that because my life had been characterized by so many mistakes and because it had been characterized by shedding so much blood, God told me not to build the temple, but that he would have my son build the temple. And then he says, but as the leader, what we can do now, even though we can't build this temple, is we can take up an offering to collect everything for him so that when it comes time for him to build that temple, he'll have everything he needs. So David leads off in that offering by giving, verse 4, 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of silver. Now, I realize most of you probably don't have any talents, you know, sitting in your pockets right now, so that might go right over your head, but a talent was 75 pounds. That is 225,000 pounds of gold and 525,000 pounds of silver. I'd like to see the usher carrying around that offering plate after David put that in. That's a huge amount. One talent was about 10 years' wages for the average worker. Scholars say that in today's terms, that was about $5 billion that David gave. Scholars say this was probably David's entire personal treasury. In other words, David did not give out of his treasuries. David gave his treasuries. This sacrificial gift would have led to a significant lifestyle change for David. Well, the people respond after they see David's generosity, and they respond with their own generosity. By the time it's all said and done, they got stuff flowing out everywhere for this temple. Right? This offering was huge. It represents a significant part of their national economy and livelihood being redirected into ministry. And so Solomon, David's son, would be able to build this temple with all cash and no debts. Now, as awesome as that is, what is important here, most important, is not the amount they took in. What is most important was the hearts of the people that went into this offering. David expresses their hearts in a prayer, and I want to walk you through this prayer because it shows you the internal workings of a gospel-saturated, gospel-driven heart. And I want you to keep in mind as we take this apart, these are not perfect people by a long shot. I mean, David himself is their leader. I mean, he's made mistakes that make you and me blush if there are people in here that have made their same mistakes. I mean, these people that he's leading, they've participated in two rebellions. And what you need to realize as we go through this, that this kind of prayer does not come out of the life of somebody who has lived with no mistakes. This kind of prayer comes out of the life of somebody who has made great mistakes, realizes they've made great mistakes, and has tasted the sweetness of God's grace in the midst of the bitterness of those mistakes. A lot of times, as I've told you, it is not our sin that separates us from God. It's our religion and our righteousness that separates us from God. Because our religiousness and our righteousness keeps us deluded from thinking about how much we need the grace of God. And those people that are closest to the heart of God are not those who live under the illusion that they have everything together. Those people who are closest to the heart of God are the ones that are deeply aware and deeply in touch with how desperate they are in God's grace. And for whatever you want to say about these people leading into 1 Chronicles 29, at this point, right here, they are very aware of the magnificent grace of God that has been at work among them. So let's begin reading in 1 Chronicles 29, 9. Then the people, it says, they rejoiced because they'd given willingly, for with a whole heart. By the way, in Hebrew, that is literally shalom-hearted. Shalom means peace, with a peaceful heart, with a heart brimming with peace and joy they'd offered freely to the Lord. There was peace and joy and freedom in their giving. Now let's be honest. For many of us, for many people, giving is anything but peaceful and joyful and free, isn't it? Right? I mean, you know, we're talking drudgery and fear and begrudging. I mean, the moment you come to church and you get a whiff that the message might be about money, you're like, oh no, why could I have not gone on vacation this week? If I get up right now and slip out and go to the bathroom, I'm gone for a half hour, would anyone actually notice? Could I get away with that? And people get out their phones and they start twittering, like, don't come today. Sermon on money, code green, you know, stay away. I understand that. But for these people, this is not their experience. And there's a reason for that. What they used to depend on money for, they have found now in God. You see, most people hang on to their money for dear life because it is their lifeblood. Money is the source of three primary things for us. For most of us, money is our primary source of security. For most of us, money is our primary source of power in the world. And money is, for most of us, the primary source of the good life. So of course you hang on to it, because we all want security and a sense of power and a good life. It's our lifeblood. I mean, this blood that's in my veins right now, I'm kind of stingy with it. Because if there is blood is gone from my body, there's no more me. But for these people, as you're about to see, God has become their security. His kingdom has become their delight, and his promises their power. So they can be generous with their money. They have a free heart about their money because they no longer look to it to do what God could do much better than money could. I often say this, and I say this because Jesus said it, and he knew what he was talking about, but money is the one great competitor to God as the source and the cornerstone of our lives. Greed is the one sin that nobody thinks they're guilty of. You ever notice that? People are aware that they're guilty of all kinds of sins. You know, you talk to people, they'll admit they struggle with lust, they struggle with lying, they struggle with laziness, they struggle with pride. But greed is the one thing that nobody admits they got a problem with, because whatever money you keep, you A, have a right to keep, and B, you need to keep. Because there's always somebody out there that's got more than you. And you're like, I've got to have this for security. I know I'm supposed to be secure, and I got to have this for a good life. God wants me to have that. So whatever I hang on to, I'm entitled to. Of course I'm not greedy. Well, the problem is, the reason we feel that way about money is because money has displaced God as our primary source of security in the good life. That's why. But these people have had that power broken over their lives, so they give freely and from a joyful heart at peace. Verse 10, David the king also rejoiced. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, verse 11, yours, O Lord, yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. In other words, God, all these battles we won, all of them. Going back to David and Goliath, that battle, starting with that one, all of them have been because of your power and your grace, not ours. Everything we have as a nation, everything we become, when you delivered us out of Egypt when we were slaves. You took us, you made us a nation, you gave us your presence. Everything we have that is worthy of anything has been a gift that comes from your hand. For all that is in the heavens, verse 11, and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all, not me. Verse 12, in your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. I mean, this is awesome. What David is amazed by right here is not the people's generosity. What David is amazed by is the greatness of God. Their generosity, the people's generosity, David says, is merely a response to God's generosity and God's greatness. By the way, for those of you who feel like giving is drudgery, and for those of you who feel like giving is scary, it's because you don't know anything about the greatness and the generosity and the promises of God. Because if you did know about the greatness and the generosity and the promises of God, giving all of a sudden becomes free, it becomes joyful, and it becomes from a willing heart. Verse 14, but who am I, David says, and what is my people, that we should be able to thus offer willingly? David, acutely aware of how much grace God has shown to him and to these people. For all things come from you, and of your own we've given to you. We didn't give you anything that was actually ours. All we did is return some of what you gave to us back to you. Verse 15, for we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. All our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. In other words, God, this is your world. We didn't bring anything into this world. We're not going to take anything out. Everything is a gift from your hand. Verse 16, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. Verse 17, "And now I've seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people." In other words, God, this is what I'm asking for as my final act as king. Would you keep this spirit alive in our people? Would you keep their hearts always recognizing and acknowledging how much grace that you've shown to them? Would you show them how dependent you have, that they are on you to supply their needs, how everything comes from you? And would you show them how nothing matters except for you and your kingdom, and direct the hearts of your people, verse 18, towards you. Verse 19, "Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all that he may build the palace, the place for you to dwell, for which I am now making provision." God, what I want on the eve of my death here, the thing I most desire is for my children and my children's children to follow and know the God of grace that I have known. Verse 20, "Then David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they bowed their heads, and they paid homage to the Lord." Verse 22, "And then they ate, and they drank, and they got jiggy with it before the Lord on that day with great gladness." And now, my friends, here is the official end of our story of David, the official passing of the baton. "And so they made Solomon, the son of David, king, and they anointed him as prince before the Lord. And David quietly passes off the scene, and he dies shortly thereafter." Here's what I want to do. I want to give you three elements from that prayer that undergird David's life philosophy. Three things that summarize it. These three things, I believe, should also summarize your life philosophy. These are the three core components of the gospel-centered life. I'm going to give it all three at once for you type A people who like to know where we're going. And then I'm going to break them down one at a time, okay? Number one, everything we have comes from God. That's going to be in verse 14. Number two, we are the recipients of great grace. That's verse 12. Number three, this life is just a shadow. The kingdom of God is forever. That's going to be in verse 15, okay? One at a time. Number one, everything we have comes from God. Verse 14, David said, "All things come from you. They all come from your hand. They're a gift of your power." That means two things to David. That means, first of all, God owns it all. Secondly, that he's the one to whom we look to provide what we need in the future. He owns it all. Y'all, that is a revolutionary truth. Nothing you have belongs to you. Nothing. Those clothes on your body, not yours. That house you live in, not yours. That second house you have, not yours. I'm not against second houses, by the way. I hope you have one. I hope you invite me to come and stay at your second house sometime, okay? I hope you have one, but the point is, it's not yours. Those talents are not yours. Nothing you have belongs to you. Not a penny you have, not a thing that you own, you truly have possession of. It all is a trust from God to you. And see, that changes everything, doesn't it? Because then the question becomes, if it all belongs to God, what did he give it to you for? But what does he want you to do with it? That's what the question becomes after you realize that. Now, I realize some of you may object to that, and you'd be like, no, everything I got, I earn. Everything. Oh, really? What'd you earn it with? Your talents. Where'd you get those? Huh? You're trying to tell me that if you were born a homeless kid on the streets of India with AIDS, life would have turned out the same for you? Probably not. I'm saying probably you have a lot more that's been given to you than you realize. And David says ultimately all of it comes from God. And because it all comes from God, our question is now, what did he give it to us for and what's he want us to do with it? You see, the Bible teaches there are multiple reasons why God gives us the things that he gives us. One of the reasons he gives us money is to provide for our needs, like a father with a child. God gives you money to provide for your needs. Another reason he gives us money is so that we can have some enjoyment in life. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God has given us richly all things to enjoy, which means that God is glorified as you delight in certain things on earth. He loves it when you love the meals you eat. He loves it when you like the clothes that you wear. He loves it when you enjoy yourself on vacation. It's like a ray of the sunshine that shines on your face, that warms it, that you look back up along the ray and worship the sun from which it comes. God gives you some of the money like a father gives to a child because he wants you to enjoy life. He gives you some of the money he gives to you, 2 Corinthians 8 says, to share with the poor. 2 Corinthians 8 says that God gives to some of us a little more than we need because there are others who don't have as much as they need. And so God will give to us with the expectation that we take some of the extra that we have been given and we share it with those who don't have anything or those who have much less than us. You think of it like this. If my wife, Veronica, knew that there was a kid in my second grader's class that was very poor and didn't usually have lunch, and Veronica one day in packing my Karis's lunchbox packed two sandwiches instead of one, but then forgets to explain to Karis why she did that. Karis goes to school, opens her lunchbox, finds two sandwiches there. Okay, now in my imaginary story, imagine my wife and I are able to watch all this through binoculars, okay? And we're watching this happen, and we watch Karis open and have these two sandwiches, and she looks at both of them, and she takes one and gives it to the poor kid. Now, what did my wife and I do at that point? Am I like, oh, what a fool. She should have kept that thing, because tomorrow she doesn't know if we're going to give her another one. And if she kept it, then she could go and draw on this one when tomorrow we don't provide for her. Of course we don't say that. I look at her, I'm like, that's my girl right there, and I'm proud of her. Because she knows that tomorrow I'll give her another sandwich. So because she is confident that tomorrow I'll provide her another lunch, she can afford to give that extra sandwich away today. You see, what that means in light of 2 Corinthians is that God, for some of you, has given you more than you need today, and you don't have to hoard that sandwich as if there's not going to be one tomorrow, because the same God that provided one today is the same God that'll provide one tomorrow. So you don't have to hoard your stuff today because God will still be God tomorrow. And that's one of the intentions that God has for your money, is that we share it today with the poor. One of the intentions God has with our money is that we use it to advance His kingdom. And we're going to get more into that in just a few minutes. All right, but the whole point I'm making here is He owns it all. Nothing you have truly belongs to you. Nothing. That watch on your arm, not yours. That necklace around your neck, not yours. Nothing you have belongs to you. You know, the Bible actually gives you a very clear test to see if you understand this principle. A very clear test that it gives to you to see if you understand this principle. You know what it is? It's called the tithe. The tithe. From the very beginning of the Bible, God has prescribed that His people return a tithe, 10% of what He's given to them back to Him. It is a test to see if we will acknowledge that everything we have comes from God and that He is the one responsible to provide in the future. Now, every once in a while, an overzealous person will come to me and be like, oh, tithing, that's Old Testament. And we've been freed from the law. Listen, I'm not saying that I know more than you, even though I put you in a deep southern accent when I imitate you, okay? I'm not saying that I know more than you. I'm not saying I'm smarter than you. But I am telling you that I have studied in detail every single passage in the Bible that even remotely touches this. And I will tell you, this is not a law thing. This is pre-law, Abraham. This is law, Moses. This is post-law, Malachi. This is from the life of Jesus, Matthew 23:23. It is a principle that runs all through the Bible, and that is you and I take one-tenth of what God has given to us, and we return it to Him as a statement that we realize it all comes from Him, it all belongs to Him, and that He is ultimately responsible to provide what we need tomorrow. So people say back to me, they're like, oh, Jenny, I can't afford that. That's actually kind of the point. God tells you to give to Him even when you feel like you can't afford it, because He takes that as your statement of trust, that you trust in Him to provide your needs and are not looking to only yourself. So you will give Him money today that you think you need today because you're looking for Him to provide for your needs in the future. God has this way, you see, of taking what we give to Him and multiplying it back to us. I have seen this too many times in my own life and in the life of people right here in our church as they write me letters and tell me about God's faithfulness. I had one right after this first service came up to me and said, you wouldn't believe as we put this into practice how God took that acknowledgement that He was the one that provided and how He multiplied it back to us. Now, I realize as soon as I start talking about this, I know we all love each other. I know y'all love me as your pastor. I love you, okay? But I know that some of y'all, as soon as I start saying this, y'all are, you're just trying to get our money. That's all you're trying to do. No. You give it somewhere else. That's fine. If this is an obstacle for you right now, if you feel like I'm saying all this as a ploy to try to get your money, you give it somewhere else. You don't give it to this church. You're like, but the church will go bankrupt. No, we got enough people at this church who believe in the mission of this church that we're doing just fine. We will do just fine, and we don't need your money. Okay, so if this bothers you, you give it somewhere else. I'm saying the issue is not our church budget. The issue is whether or not you have actually ever learned to trust God. This is a part of a much bigger issue for you. And that is, have you ever learned to acknowledge that everything you have comes from God, it all belongs to Him? And if you can't even trust God in this one area, see, what does that mean about the ways that you trust God the rest of your life? This is a trust issue. Every time I talk about this, I get two things. I know what my next work week is going to look like. All right, I already know it. Is every time I talk about this, I get two things. Some of you already jotted notes for one of these things right here. Now, the first thing is I'm going to get a bunch of letters from people who confuse what I'm doing as an attempt to beef up our offerings. And I'm just telling you, that is not what this is about. The second thing I'll get a bunch of people who will write me letters and tell me that they trusted God and obeyed Him and have experienced this provision in their lives. And I'm willing to put up for the first because I love the second. All right? In fact, here's what I tell people. I'll tell you, I have people come to me every once in a while, they'll be like, Pastor, I just love to do this, but there's just no way I can afford it. I'm like, I'll tell you what. Why don't you write out a check for 10% of what you get in a month, at the beginning of the month, once you write a check out, I'll put it in an envelope, give it to me. Don't make it out to God, all right? Make it out to the charity of your choice, whatever. Put it here and give it to me, and I'll put it in my desk, and I won't open it, I won't touch it. And then in 30 days, if you can't meet all of your financial obligations, if you can't meet your needs, I tell you what, I will pull it back out of the drawer, I will hand it back to you, and you can have that check back. Is that a pretty good deal? And they're like, yeah. And then I say, shame on you, because you trust your pastor more than you trust God. This is an issue of trust. Are you willing to trust and obey in this area? All right? Here's your second principle that David gave. As recipients of great grace, we respond with lavish generosity. That's verse 11 and 12. David insisted, let me go back to 2 Samuel for a minute. David insisted on paying full price for the field, and when not given to God that which cost him nothing. You see, a heart that has been touched by God's grace wants to, has to respond. Jesus once was sitting in a house of a guy named Simon the Pharisee. And as he's sitting there, a woman comes in, burst into tears, and began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and dry his feet with her hair. Now, lest you think that was just something they did back then in that culture, no, okay? That was as awkward then as it would be now. If in the middle of the church service, some woman came up here, started crying on my shoes, and started wiping them off with her hair, that would just be awkward for all of us. This was a very awkward moment, and everybody starts whispering about what's going on with this. And Jesus says, don't you say a word to her. Because awkward though it is, this woman gets something that you don't get. This woman has an acute sense, Jesus said, of my forgiveness of her. And then he made that great statement, those who have been forgiven much, love much. And the reason you are not moved to lavish generosity, Simon the Pharisee, is because you have no concept of what God has actually forgiven you of. Because an experience, listen, of God's grace always produces a grateful heart in response. And that means that if you are not freely and joyfully and peaceably generous, what you don't need to hear from me is a bunch of sermons about being generous. That's not what I'm trying to do right here. I'm not trying to be like, you know, be generous, because that works one time. That gets me one offering, and that's not what I'm going for. You have a problem with the generosity of spirit, that's because you have no real taste of God's generosity to you. Because once you've got a taste of that generosity, it produces generosity in response. I told you that a lot of times, you know, the way people work like this, the analogy I use is this church service is like, let me back up, two ways to keep a balloon afloat, right? If you fill a balloon with your breath, it won't float, it'll just stay there on the ground. So the only way to keep it in the air is to smack it and hit it. You know, so it stays up. And I've told you, that's a really good metaphor for mine and some of your relationship, right? You start to kind of, you know, float down spiritually. You're kind of sagging. And my role is for you to come in here on Sunday and just pow, smack you as hard as I can. So I'm like, be generous. And you're like, psh. You start giving money out everywhere all week, you know, and you're being generous. And then next week, you're floating back down here. You're sagging spiritually. And I preach on reading your Bible. Read your Bible. You're like, oh, read my Bible. Well, you know, like, you come back in here and I talk about sharing Christ. And that's our relationship. And that's why we don't get along, okay? Because
You sag spiritually and I smack you. There's another way. There's a whole nother way for a balloon to float. And that is, you put helium inside of it, and then it floats on its own. You see, the way that the gospel produces generosity is not by commands to be generous. The gospel fundamentally reshapes and restructures your heart so that generosity is not what you do, generosity is what you are. And generosity is not something you need to be commanded to do. Generosity is as natural to you as breathing because you have tasted of the generosity of God. I was recently having lunch with a couple of newer guys in our church and getting to know them. We're sitting at lunch, and at the end of lunch, the waitress brings the bill, and you know, it sits there on the table, and guys do this thing. I don't know if you've noticed this. Everybody got to know something. You all act like you're reaching for your wallet. And whoever's the slowest in getting out their wallet is the guy who doesn't have to pay. You know, so I'm like, oh, which pocket did I put my wallet in? You know, I'm fishing around there. In the middle of me, you know, faking like I'm going for my wallet, one of the guys looks over at the other guy and just goes, lifetime of free lunches. You know that. Now, I have no idea what he was referring to. But evidently, this guy had done something so significant for this guy that this guy felt like for the rest of their lives, he would buy him lunch. Okay? Now, at which point I said, well, man, I'm your pastor. Every week I preach the word of God to you and your family. You know, but no. I have no idea, and I didn't ask, what this guy had done for that guy. But I do know that whatever it was not nearly as significant as what Jesus has done for you. And if you have a concept of that, naturally, you look for places that you can be extraordinarily generous with God and with others. It just flows out of you as naturally as breathing. I mean, the happy part of this illustration is he did pay for everybody's lunch, including mine, okay? But the point is, where would you be without Jesus? Those people who are not moved to generosity have no concept of God's generosity to them. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 18, this is the thing that reveals that many who sit in churches and call themselves Christians are not really saved. Because people who have really been saved have a concept of God's unmerited grace and lavish generosity on them, so they can't help but be generous in return. So that means if you're like Simon the Pharisee, who doesn't really understand and kind of has a dreadful feeling about those kinds of acts of generosity, it means you're probably more into religion and less into the gospel. Because Pharisees have never understood generosity, but people who understand deep forgiveness have always understood generosity in response to the generosity of God. Let's go to number three. Number three, here's your third component. This life is temporary. The kingdom of God is forever. This life is temporary. The kingdom of God is forever. That's verse 15. David says, our days are like a shadow. There's no abiding for us. David, now on the eve of his death, starting to see life a little differently. Doesn't that always happen? When you start to see things from an eternal perspective, it changes everything, doesn't it? I was watching one of those 9/11 movies this week. I think it was World Trade Center. And the movie opens up with people going about their day, people going into the World Trade Center with their cups of coffee and their designer clothes, having small, trite conversations. And as you're watching this, it almost just seems kind of ridiculous because you know what's coming, even though they don't. And just in seeing their life from an hour vantage point that they don't have changes everything that you think is important. I realize that for many of you right now, the pressures of this life seem like so overwhelming right there in front of your face. But if you could just push back for a minute and just see your life from the perspective of eternity, I'm telling you, everything would change. Everything. Everything changes. The priorities you have now, you probably wouldn't have if you saw your life from the perspective of eternity. You see, what we have to ask when we see our lives from the perspective of eternity is, what are you doing and what are you investing your life in now that will last forever? What are you doing now and what are you investing your life in now that will last forever? If this life is temporary and eternity is forever, then the most valuable thing on earth is the next generation coming to know Jesus. That's what David sees. That's why David's thoughts turn toward his son and his son's sons and the generations of Israelites there in front of him. David didn't have PowerPoint, but if he had, at this point, he would have cued a picture like this one right here. Show me. There we go. He'd have put this picture up. And those don't look like Hebrew children. I realize that, but they look like my children because they are my children. You can put it down. He puts that picture up and he says, from this point What matters most to me is that my family and this generation come to know the God of grace like I have, because in eternity, that's really the only thing that matters. Recently, most of you know, my grandmother passed away a few weeks ago, and when you're a pastor in a family, a couple obligations you have. Number one, every meal you have to pray for, right? So I'm always the guy who gets asked to pray at every meal. Number two, you do things like funerals for your family, and so I'm leading the funeral, and I'm standing there. We had a little graveside just for the family after the funeral was over, and I'm standing there and standing beside that casket of my grandmother or my three daughters. And I'm telling you, in that moment, the only thing in my mind is, with a little glimpse of eternity, is the thing I want most is when they get there, that they're prepared to meet God, and they've leveraged their life so that they've invested in eternity. Now, I realize some of you in here are like, well, I don't have kids. Right? Fine. Invest in my kids, okay? The point is not kids. The point is that from the perspective of eternity, you see, listen, every person in every nation will stand before God. And everyone who has been saved by Jesus enters eternity with him, and those who do not will perish apart from him. Every person in every nation in the world, the most important question that will ever be asked of them is, do they know Jesus? And when you live in the light of that knowledge, I'm telling you, your life will change. It has to. Carl F. H. Henry, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. That trumps everything in my life. Yes, I would like to play a lot more. Yes, there are a lot of things that I would like to use my money to afford. There are a lot of things I'd like to spend my money on, but I'm just telling you, in light of eternity, does that not change how you see your money and where you invest it? I don't want to say anything overly controversial, but for the most part, I do not give to things that are not kingdom-oriented. Why? Why? Because every single person stands before God. And on that day, 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God will never see life. I know that knowing Jesus is the only question that really matters. So yes, I want people in other nations to have good education. I want them to have clean water. I want them to have better hospitals. But I also want them to know Jesus. Because what good is good education and clean water and better hospitals if they die and go to hell? So I choose to give and invest my money in things that do both. Things that help lift people out of poverty and point them to Jesus. Because I don't want to just take care of their body while their soul goes to hell. So I invest in things that do both, that minister to both body and soul, that lift people out of poverty and point them to Christ. So those are the three components of David's final act, his gospel-centered life. Now let me kind of step away from the actual just teaching of this passage. Let me tell you why this is so personal for me as your pastor, okay? And that is, I'm very aware that for the majority of the people in this room, right here, and in our other campuses, you don't tithe. Which is a major problem for me, for you, on three primary areas. Number one, it's a trust question. Because it has to make me ask, what is it that you really trust in life? Right? I mean, if you won't even obey God in this one area where he has been so crystal clear, what does that tell me about how you trust God? See? I mean, you can't say, well, I trust God in every other area except for this one. What does that indicate to me about how you really live with faith and faithfulness walking with God? I mean, you see where I asked that? I mean, I feel like that's a fair question. Now, I'll be totally honest with you. I'll lay my cards on the table. I'm at a point right now financially in my life where I can't afford to tithe. And so that means for my wife and I, we've gone way beyond the tithe to give. But that wasn't always true for us. There were several years, especially right at the beginning of our marriage, where we didn't see how in the world we could afford it. And every single time, through the grace of God, and usually a friend speaking into my life, we tithed even when we felt like we can't afford it. And I'm telling you, there's not an ounce of rhetoric in this. I'm not trying to say cool preacher things for you to Twitter. I'm just telling you, this is the honest truth. God and I and my wife for 10 years in a row have played this game of who can outgive who. He's won 10 years in a row. When we have been at a place where we said, God, we're trusting you to provide for our needs and we're going to tithe of everything that comes in, regardless of whether we can afford it or not, God has this way of multiplying and giving it back to us. Story of the five loaves and two fish is a great picture of that. You know, the little boy gets five loaves and two fish. He comes home with 12 baskets full. Imagine that conversation. Son, I gave you like, you know, five loaves and two fish. Well, you know, what is all this? You wouldn't believe this, man. I put it in the hands of Jesus. Bam! It turned into 12 baskets. That has been my experience. Now, I am not telling you, okay, you know, well, you put $1 on the plate today and you'll get 10 out. Now, I'm not saying that, all right? I'm just saying this is a central trust issue. Yeah, at the risk of being overly personal, this year my wife and I had a situation where it looked like we could face a financial crisis. I won't go into the details of what that is, but let me just leave it at that and say we were scared for a few months of this year. And I actually told my wife, I was like, I think I'm just going to set aside the tithe and just hang on to how much I owe for now. And then once we get through this financial crisis, then I'll see if we can afford to give it. And a friend of mine spoke into my life. He said, don't you do it. Don't you do it. You have stood up for years and told us to trust God. Now God puts you in a place where you have to trust him. Do it. And I wrote it out, and I handed the check to Tim Jackson, our church financial officer, because I know I'd never, ever, ever get it back from him in a million years, no matter how much I begged and pleaded. And I gave it to him, and he took it. And I'm telling you, 11-0, God wins again. The way that God brought us through that, the way that God provided for us, I'm telling you, it always happens. And I got a file full of letters from some of you who tell me that's been your experience too. This is a central trust issue. It's a, for me, for you, it's a kingdom issue. Because see, I have to ask what kingdom you're investing in. Because every disciple of Jesus, one of the key components of discipleship, would you listen very closely to this? One of the key components of discipleship is that your kingdom is not down here, that you're investing in a kingdom that lasts forever. And when I look at how you spend your money and what you spend your money on, it makes us ask the question, what kingdom are you really investing in? That is not something that is reserved for a special few. Every single disciple of Jesus is put on this earth and leverages the resources that have been given by God to him or her for the purposes of that kingdom, not this one. Now, I know what some of you are saying to this one. You're like, JD, you don't understand. I'm not rich. Listen, I've met very few people in my life who would actually say they are rich. When I ask people, you know, people are always, what class? Middle class. Nobody's ever like, yeah, I'm upper. I'm like superstar level class. Nobody ever says that. Or, I'm always middle class. Middle compared to what? If you made only $1,500 a year, only $1,500 a year, which is what we pay our interns at the Summit Church if you want to apply. If you made only $1,500 a year, that is more than 80% of the people on earth. Statistically, if you have sufficient food, decent clothes, live in a house or an apartment, have a reasonably reliable means of transportation, you are among the top 15% of the world's wealthy. If you have any money saved, if you have a hobby that requires some equipment or supplies, a variety of clothes in your closet, two cars in any condition, and live in your own home, you are in the top 5% of the world's wealthy. You ever go see a movie? You got a bad Starbucks habit like I do? Yeah? You got one of those things in the middle of your sink that goes, you know what I'm talking about? What's that called? Garbage disposal. You ever put garbage in there? No, what do you put in there? Excess food is what you put in there. You understand that you and I live with a level of comfort and enjoyment that makes us ask, what kingdom are we living for? You and I probably got more than we realize we do. Leveraging ourselves radically for God's kingdom, hear me, is not just for a special few. It is the role of every disciple. And a lot of people I talk to seem to feel like pouring yourself out for God's kingdom and leveraging your stuff for God's kingdom is for a special called few, and the rest of us can go on building, you know, our own kingdom and throwing God a tip every once in a while with our lunch money. Jesus said that every disciple of his pours himself out and leverages himself for God's kingdom, not this one. So we read verses in the Bible like this one, 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares on me, and we're like, oh, that's a promise from Jesus to me. And we read Jesus's command, Matthew 28:19, go into all the world and preach the gospel. I'm like, yep, I'm not really called to that. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm like, oh, that's for me. I love Jesus. Then we read a few chapters later, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And we're like, oh, I'm not really called to that. By what right do we appropriate the comforts of Christ but ignore the commands? This is not for a special called out few. In fact, sometimes I feel like we've invented this whole language of calling, a category that doesn't even exist in the Bible. We've invented this whole language of calling to mask the fact that the majority of people in our churches are not really disciples of Jesus. And so we invented a word to just try to disguise the fact that we've got a few people who live as disciples and the rest of the people who live as people who build their kingdom and tip God off occasionally. Each of us will give an account for whether we invested in this kingdom or in that one. My challenge to you, just to make this real practical, my challenge to you, my dare to you, double dog dare, no take backs. My double dog dare to you, no take backs, is that you, right now it's tax time, that you look on your 1040 or whatever you turn in at the amount of money that you gave to charity. Don't look at the amount, look at the percentage. Compare that to the percentage of money you got. And then you answer the question of what that percentage tells you about what kingdom you live for. Because here's my conviction. A lot of you are a lot less generous than you think you are. Because what happens is that plate comes by and you reach in your wallet and you pull out 20 bucks. You're like, woohoo, 20. That's a 20. 20 coming in for a landing right here. Look at this. You know, and you're like, this is awesome. That could buy like the nicest thing in Outback. Boom, in the plate. I'm awesome. Okay? That's great. Thank you for the 20. But you compare that percentage at the end of the year with the percentage that you spent on entertainment, vacations, eating out, and on the luxuries of life, and then you tell me what kingdom you live for. That's my challenge to you. Double dog dare, no take backs. All right? Because God thinks in terms of percentages. He doesn't think in terms of amounts. What kingdom do you live for? Listen to this. The average church-going person gives about 2.4% of their income. Most of them spend more on their pets than they do the Great Commission. Christian Americans today give percentage-wise less today than they did in the Great Depression. Politicians are the worst. They give down about 0.7%. Politicians. I've got to move on. Okay, wait. It's a trust issue. It's a kingdom issue. Thirdly, it's a gospel issue for me. Because again, I would say, how could you know the grace of God and do nothing for those you've yet to hear? These are individuals just like you and me who are no less worthy of the grace of God than we are, because we're not worthy. These are individuals who are in the same spot that you and I would be had we not heard about Jesus. Where would you be without Jesus? You're in exactly the same spot that millions of people are without you. John Piper says this in Desiring God. Listen to this quote. 3 billion people today are outside Jesus Christ. 2/3 of them have no viable witness in their culture. If they are to hear, and Christ commands that they hear, then cross-cultural missionaries will have to be sent and paid for. All the wealth needed to send this new army of good news ambassadors is already in the church. If we, like Paul, are content with the simple necessities of life, hundreds of millions of dollars in the church would be released to take the gospel to the frontiers. The revolution of joy and freedom it would cause at home would be the best local witness imaginable. Guys, those are my concerns. I know that some of you will misinterpret this as a ploy for an offering, but I'm telling you, don't give it here. Give it somewhere else. Because this is not about that. This is about three of what I would consider to be the most core issues and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. What do you trust? What are you living for? What kingdom are you living for? And do you really get the gospel? That's what this all comes back to. I asked myself a question this week. I'm like, okay, if I had some kind of promise from God that we would never have a financial need at the church, would I still care so deeply about this? And the answer from the bottom of my heart is yes. Because these are the issues that relate to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Can I ask you something? If you're mad at me right now, and I know some of you are, okay? Would you just ask yourself this question? Why are you mad? Are you mad because you really think that I'm doing all this as a manipulative ploy to get your money? Is that why you're mad? Or are you mad because I have got in your face and touched on the things that you trust and love most? Is that why you're mad? Because maybe, just maybe, the reason is that latter one. If it's the first one, you should be mad at me. If it's the second one, I would urge you to repent, to not harden your heart to the word of God, but to repent. This caused a revolution of joy in Israel. And that's what I long from you. And let me commend you. So I don't, this is not all negative. Some of you in this church are getting it. And that means that in a day when most churches are cutting back on ministries because of the recession, our church has continued. The generosity has multiplied, and we're able to do things now that we wouldn't even dream of being able to do last year. And that's because of your generosity. It's because some of you are getting it. Even in the midst of a recession, you're getting it. And I want the rest of you to get it. Because I want you to walk with the peace and joy that comes from having God as your God, so that you are not the servant of money and you're free with it and you give it away because God's kingdom is your delight and He is your rock of security and because His promises are your power. That's what I desire for you. Let me bring all this back, land the plane here, okay? 1 Chronicles 29. Because of the generosity of God's people, they're able to build a temple beyond any of their imaginations. I wonder what would happen if we were saturated by that same gospel spirit that these people were. David's mission statement is simple. Here it is. Respond to God's grace, prioritize God's kingdom. In fact, write this down. A gospel-centered life is a life that responds to the generosity of the gospel and a life that prioritizes the message of the gospel. A gospel-centered life is a life that responds to the generosity of the gospel and a life that prioritizes the message of the gospel. Can I tell you the irony of how all this ends? They're taking up silver and gold to build a temple that was just a shadow of the real temple. You see, the temple was a place where God dwelt, and the temple was a place where sacrifices were offered. When Jesus Christ showed up on earth, He was the presence of God. He was God in the flesh. And He was the sacrifice offered for sin. Jesus was the real temple because He was the presence of God and He was the sacrifice for sins. And that temple, the real temple, was not built by the generosity of silver and gold. That temple was built in its entirety by the generosity of God. And what David and the people are doing is merely a dim reflection of God's extravagant generosity to us. If the people were moved to such generosity by the generosity of their King David, how much more should we be moved to generosity by the generosity of our King Jesus? What a fitting way to end David's life, pointing away from David to a temple and a kingdom that would be built by God for man entirely at God's expense and not ours. That's why I want you to leave this message thinking not about how generous you need to go and be for God. I want you to leave this message thinking about how generous God has been to you. Because when you get saturated in that, generosity will become as natural to you as breathing. So why don't we end this time by just reflecting on God's great generosity to us. At all of our campuses, if you would bow your heads. In just a minute, our campus pastors are going to come, and they're going to lead us through the elements of the Lord's table, which is the statement of God's generosity to us. It's the body and blood of Jesus. It represents the body and blood of Jesus, which is God's lavish generosity poured out on us. You're about to partake of elements that represent the real temple. The body is God's presence. The cup is the sacrifice He made for sins. As you are preparing yourself for that at all of our campuses, listen. Here's my question. Have you ever received personally the generosity of the gospel? What I don't want you to hear today is that if you'll be a little bit more generous and do a little better, then God will be happy with you, because that's not it. The gospel is God's generous offer to you. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, in His love, paid for all your sins by dying the death that you deserved in your place. It's a gift He offers to all who will repent and believe. Repent means to turn over control of your life to Jesus. Believe means you receive the gift that He's offered as your own. If you have never received Jesus as your Savior, then right now you could voice that as a prayer to God that goes something like this. Jesus, I surrender all of me. I repent. You're in control, not me. Believe means you say, Jesus, I believe that You died in my place and I receive that as mine. If you've never received the generosity of God, don't leave this place thinking you need to do things for Him. You leave this place having received what He's done for you. Father, I pray in Jesus' name You'd open our eyes to the beauty of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As Pastor JD said, we want to take